I urge you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We'll read the text in just a moment. I have been keeping bees for probably 30 years. My dad was a beekeeper when I was a child, so I've been around bees my whole life. And I've had many people through the years ask me, how can they get started keeping bees? What books ought they to read, and so on. And so I have some recommendations ready for them. But if the person lives in the area, I'll almost always tell them, if you're really interested in learning about keeping bees, then sometime in April, give me a call, and we'll get into the bees together. And I think that if you spend 1 hour with me in the bee yard, you will learn more about beekeeping than if you read two or three good books. And of course, learning how to do something because you have seen someone else do it is one of the most effective ways to learn. And some of us can learn well from reading books, but others of us really need to see an example. And even people who learn from books are usually benefited when they're able to see an example. Here's how I do it. I don't know that there is anything more difficult to really do well in the Christian life than to pray. We, for one reason and another that I'm not going to go into right now, have difficulty really praying. And then sometimes when we do get through the exercise, we wonder, was that really praying? Or were we just saying words? Did my words go no higher than the ceiling? I wish there was someone to teach me, you might say. And it's good to have someone that you can pray with. And you'll learn a lot if you do pray with another believer who is just another believer of any age of maturity. I've learned things from praying with people who were praying for salvation, and then from praying with other more mature believers. If you recognize that seeing an example of something done well is one of the ways that you'll be able to improve your ability to do that thing, you should read this chapter with that in mind. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed on the evening that he was betrayed. And there are a number of things that we can learn from this. One of the things that we learn is what's really important. And we'll see a couple of those things in the sermon today. But the purpose of this illustration, this lengthy illustration by way of introduction, is to say, how does Jesus pray here? And one thing that you'll see if you pay attention and work through this carefully, is you will see Jesus gives reasons for the things that he asks for. Now, of course, God knows everything, and so you're not going to present him with any information that he doesn't have already. But Jesus here knows that. He knows that God knows everything. The fact that God knows everything should keep you from saying vain words or acting like you're informing God of something that he does not know. But it is an effective way of praying in an engaged way, so that when you're praying, you're not just going through the motions, you're thinking of reasons for the things that you are praying. One of the great benefits of prayer is that prayer changes me, the prayer. Prayer changes you, the prayer. Sometimes God does not give us exactly the thing that we pray for, but we're always better for having been in his presence and asked him for them. And I think that even though God may not give us the exact thing that we pray for, that often he gives us something that we did not pray for that is even better than the thing that we did pray for. Well, Jesus is praying for just the right things, and in the section that we're covering today, he has asked, He has asked the Father that he would sanctify his disciples, that he would protect them from the evil one. And he gives mainly two reasons. The first reason we saw in the previous 2 weeks, and now the second reason we're going to see today. It's been a while since we've read the entire section, so let's do that this morning, beginning with verse 6. Jesus says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Now, let me just point out to you that we started in verse 6, we've read through verse 11, and so far Jesus has not asked for anything yet. But now he's getting ready to. Here he goes. First thing he asks, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Now here comes the second thing that he asks. But that you may keep them from the evil one. Actually, it's just the same thing again, isn't it? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. There's another request. This is what I want you to do. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And here's my text for today. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word in the ESV that is translated consecrate in the phrase, for their sake I consecrate myself, and the word that is translated sanctified in the phrase, that they also may be sanctified, is the same word in Greek. So you may have a translation that says, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I understand why the authors, the translators of the ESV decided that they were going to use the word consecrate rather than sanctify. They apparently were men who knew what sanctification is, and they thought, well, perhaps this is not the best word to describe what Jesus is saying about himself. Because sanctification is in a human, us, a sinful human, sanctification involves the process of dying more and more unto sin and living unto righteousness. And the translators of the ESV thought, well, Jesus doesn't have any sin, and so he can't die more and more unto sin. So let's use a word other than sanctify. Let's use the word consecrate. And consecrate's a good phrase. In fact, I've entitled this first point, The Consecration of Christ. The Consecration of Christ. But the word sanctify is a good word, and in the case of Jesus, right, it does not mean that he's dying more and more unto sin and becoming more and more alive unto righteousness and being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. That's what it is in us. That's what it is in us who are sinners and who have messed up natures and messed up actions. The sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. But that definition is in fact a particular application of the word that Jesus applies to himself as well as to his disciples. It can be more generally understood to be set apart for sacred purposes. So when a sinful human is set apart for sacred purposes, it looks like what I just said. Renewed in the whole man after the image of God, enabled more and more to die unto sin, live under righteousness. But when Jesus is set apart for sacred purposes, what does that look like? So how is he being set apart for sacred purposes? And so I'll make a point from the several words that Jesus uses to make this statement about himself. He says, "For them, I sanctify myself." And so we'll see four things from that. First of all, who is the agent of sanctification? Jesus says, "I am." I. Then we will see who is being sanctified, and he is sanctifying himself. So I am sanctifying myself. Then we'll ask the question and answer, how is it that Jesus is sanctified? Since he's not dying unto sin, how is it that Jesus is set apart for holy purposes? And then fourthly, under this first point, we'll see for whom is he sanctifying himself? And he starts off in verse 19 by saying, for them. So it's not for himself, it's for them. And then secondly, and much more briefly, we'll see what it is that Jesus asks for the disciples, that they may be sanctified in truth. So how are we sanctified? What is Jesus asking for? And what does it mean that he's praying that we be sanctified in truth? First of all, you may have noticed that I am using a verb when I talk about Jesus sanctifying himself. I'm saying sanctifying to emphasize the fact that Jesus uses a verb tense here that means it is something that has been going on and continues to go on. So for those of you students who have begun to study Greek, this is a present active indicative. And the emphasis is not so much on time as it is upon quality or duration of activity. And so Jesus is here saying, I am sanctifying myself. I think that it extends in both directions. So we will look back and see how he has been sanctifying himself for a long time, how he is about to sanctify himself very particularly in the next 24 hours, and then a further sanctification that takes place after that. But first of all, notice that Jesus describes the agent here as he's the one who's doing it. I sanctify myself. I sanctify myself. Now, there are places in the Scripture where God, the Father, is identified as the person who sanctifies Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 10, in the Gospel of John, I can't remember if it's chapter 10, he says, What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own, the word sanctified, and sent into the world? Why don't you believe in him? What about the one that the Father has sanctified? And then there are other places where the Holy Spirit is said to sanctify Jesus, to set him apart for special purposes, that to him the Spirit is given without measure. So the Father is said to sanctify Jesus. The Spirit is said to sanctify Jesus, and now another display of the unity within the Trinity. Jesus says, I'm in full agreement with this process, and I am sanctifying myself. Now, it could be that Jesus here would have us to understand an echo of the unique person that he was. A unique person in that he had two natures. Now, sometimes we, in a sloppy way, will refer to ourselves as having two natures. We might say, I have a sinful nature and I have a redeemed nature. I don't think that that's an accurate way of thinking about things. I don't think that's the way the Bible describes human constitution. Instead, I think it's more accurate to say, I have a human nature that still has the elements of sinfulness in it. But by the grace of God, there is implanted a new man in me. It's not really another nature, but it's a new way of thinking that that I want to embrace. And my face is pointed towards pursuing after the way of thinking, the way of living that has been implanted in me as a result of receiving Jesus as my Savior and Lord, as a result of the work that the Holy Spirit has done in me of giving me the new birth. So I don't think that it's really accurate for us to say that we have two natures. I think we have a human nature, and that human nature has elements of sinfulness in it that are being eradicated and has elements of righteousness in it that are being encouraged. But Jesus really did have two natures. He had a divine nature so that he was fully God, and he had a human nature so that he was fully human. Not half God, not half human, but two natures in one person. And so it's a great mystery on how all this worked. There are times when we read that Jesus learned things. So you might ask, how could the omniscient God, who knows everything, how could he learn anything? And you have to answer, well, as God, Jesus could not learn anything. But when he became a human and he took human nature into his person, so there were two natures in one person, when he took human nature into his person, he laid aside certain privileges of his deity so that he might perfectly obey the Father in the way that the Father had prescribed. So Jesus always had power to turn stones into bread if he wanted to, but he was determined that he was going to do it only when God told him to do it. And so that's why in the wilderness when Satan says, hey, why don't you turn these stones into bread? I know you're hungry. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There would have been nothing innately sinful in Jesus exerting his divine power to turn stones into bread. He could have turned the whole world into bread. But he's saying, I am going to exercise my divine powers only when the Father tells me to. So that Jesus could say in his ministry more than once, the words that I say are what the Father has told me to say. And the works that I do are the works that the Father has told me to do. So everything that I say and do, I am doing as a man, as a person, who is under the direction of someone who's telling me what to do. That's why Jesus, even though he's second person of the Trinity, could say, the Father is greater than I. In this arrangement, the Father was the one who was telling Jesus what to do. Literally, God the Father is not greater than God the Son. They are equal in power and in glory. But in the economy of grace, when Jesus came to offer himself a sacrifice for sinners, he came completely to obey and do what God told him to say and what God told him to do. And so it could be that Jesus is saying, I, a divine person, have submitted my human nature entirely to the will of God. My human nature has been entirely dedicated to the Lord from the beginning. And so it's possible that Jesus has that in mind, that we can learn that from this. But I think more likely and more on the surface, more easy for us to grasp, is that Jesus is saying, I have entered into this whole agreement voluntarily. I wasn't forced to do this. I've eagerly embraced the assignment that the Father has given me. So, in eternity past, when the covenant of grace was devised, and it was determined that the Son should go and suffer on behalf of sinners, Jesus Christ eagerly embraced that. When it was time for him to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Jesus said, lo, I come to do thy will. You've prepared a body for me. I am eager to inhabit that body and do what you have told me to do. During the days of his submission to Mary and Joseph, he submitted to Mary and Joseph and obeyed them, and he dedicated himself. His human nature was dedicated, set apart, sanctified, consecrated to the service of God the Father. I was talking recently about a problem that seems to plague a lot of young men who are preparing for the ministry. It's not just young men who are preparing for the ministry, but this conversation had to do with young men who were preparing for the ministry. And it was observed by someone who knew them well. They spend all of their time watching anime and playing video games. And these are not, these are not 17, 18-year-old boys. These are men. Men who are spending all their time watching anime and playing video games. In contrast to that, you have what is said about Ezra. Ezra dedicated himself to learn the law of God, to teach it, and to do it. He dedicated himself to that. And that, of course, is only a pale shadow of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. He didn't waste his days. It's obvious when you hear the things that he says, you know this man is drawing water out of a very deep well. And that's the kind of well that is dug only with years of patient digging. He had dedicated himself to that, though. He had responsibilities that he wanted to do well. And now, late in the game, minutes ticking off the clock, he has a talk with the coach, and he says, "Coach, give me the ball." Now, you know, some of us who have played ball, I mean, it's overtime, and it's about clicking off, and we're thinking, "Please don't give me the ball. I don't want to be responsible for things if it goes disastrously." But then there are other people who will say, "Give me the ball. They ain't going to stop me." And so that's what Jesus is saying here. I have sanctified myself. I have gladly entered into this. I have sanctified all of my time. And now, in the sanctification process, as I consecrate myself to you, Father, I know that it's fixing to get ugly. I know what is coming in the next few hours. I know that far more than the physical pain that I will endure because of the wounds that are inflicted on my body, there will be spiritual torments that are put upon me. That Satan will be attacking me. That your wrath is going to come crashing down upon me. And that Jesus would feel that more than any other human being could possibly feel it because of this special person that he was, and because of the excruciating agony that he was able to endure, because he was the God-man and his divine nature could support his human nature and the agonies that he was to undergo. And never was there anyone who had enjoyed such sweet and persistent fellowship with the Father and who loved that and valued that more than any other human being who has ever lived. And to have that sensibly removed from him when he was on the cross, so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows all that is coming, but he still says, "Give me the ball. I have been preparing for this." Now, without telling you, I've already talked to you about who's doing the sanctifying, who he is sanctifying, and almost all of what sanctifying means. There's something else that I want to tack on to the suffering that he did, and that is that he was setting himself apart to be a Savior who would reign and administer salvation after that. As I've told you before, the work that Jesus now does on the throne is just as important as the work that he did on the cross. The passage that we read from Hebrews is part of a larger passage that says, earthly priests could not accomplish what we needed to have done for us because, for one thing, the sacrifices that they were offering were only animals. But for a second thing, the high priests who were offering them were sinful men themselves who needed to sacrifice for their own sins first. And then they would sacrifice for others. But Jesus is a high priest who does not need to sacrifice for himself because he had no sin. And so all that he does in consecrating, in sanctifying himself is for them. And that's the way this verse starts. Jesus says, "For them I sanctify myself." So the work that Jesus did and all that it entailed in his setting himself apart was not for his own benefit, but it was for the benefit of us, the benefit of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's notice, secondly, what Jesus prays for. For them I sanctify myself, he says, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So here's Jesus with all of this merit that he is bringing to the Father on behalf of people. And, you know, he could have asked for riches. He could have asked for easy life. He could have asked for extraordinary success in whatever endeavors you aspire. He could have asked for many things, but what he does ask for is he asks that we might be sanctified. This is the greatest blessing. This is what Jesus died for. This is what Jesus consecrated, sanctified himself for, was so that we might be sanctified. Now, some people will say you can receive Jesus as Lord, and then later you can receive... No, I've got that backwards. Let me start again. Some people will say that you can receive Jesus as Savior, and then later you receive him as Lord. And there are significant problems with that. One obvious problem is Jesus is a person. He is not simply an office or a function. So you can't say, well, I want the insurance part of getting out of hell, but I don't want Jesus telling me what to do. Jesus is a person. And when you receive Jesus the Savior, you're also receiving Jesus the King. And if his kingship is not obvious in your life, then you have fooled yourself about receiving him as Savior. So that's one problem. Jesus is a person. But a second problem that is more closely related to this text is that Jesus' salvation work, or his salvific work, is so that we might be sanctified. It was to change us. And let me remind you of the definition of sanctification for people who are sinners. It's a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So if you want to know, have I really received Christ? Then you should ask yourself, is this work of sanctification being done in me? Am I dying more and more unto sin and living unto righteousness? Now, sometimes it's hard to see whether or not that's going on right now. And there are times when we feel pretty defeated by mistakes that we have made and sins that we have committed, and we just kind of throw up our hands. I can't believe it happened again. So, look over the last year. You say, well, the last year has been really rough. Okay, look back over the last 2 or 3 years since you became a Christian. Is there evidence of this work going on in your life? Has the Lord been enabling you to die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness? Because the Lord never came just to save us from hell. He did do that, thank God. But he came to save us from the power of sin. So that sin, once Jesus does his work in you through the person of the Holy Spirit, once Jesus gives you the new birth, you're no longer under the dominion of sin. So when I was praying a bit ago, I quoted part of Romans chapter 6 when the question is posed, what then shall we who are saved by faith continue in sin? I mean, since God is glorified by saving great sinners, wouldn't God get more glory if we just sinned a little bit more? And since we are saved because of what someone else has done, then does it matter how we live? I mean, if we're going to go to heaven anyway, then let's live it up and enjoy this world too. So that's the question that is being asked at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin? And then the answer is given, no, you've severely misunderstood something. Anyone who has been baptized into Christ Jesus, which is a way of referring to becoming a Christian, anyone who's been baptized into Christ Jesus has been baptized into his death. So that you can't keep on living in sin. You've changed your attitude about sin. Now, it doesn't happen all at once. That's why sanctification is described as a work. It is ongoing. But it commences at the new birth. I sometimes think of it, I hope this is a helpful illustration, but I sometimes think of it as like a jar that is filled with glass marbles. And if you take a very powerful magnet and put it up against that glass jar that is filled with marbles, it has no effect at all. The jar will not move a bit. But let's start taking some of those glass marbles out and replacing them with steel ball bearings. And let's just say that the jar is heavy enough that it's not going to move until 51% of the marbles in there have been replaced with steel ball bearings. And then it is attracted and it moves towards the strong magnet. Sometimes I think of that as the commencement of sanctification. That before the Lord saves you, well, you may be convicted for sin, so you've got a few steel ball bearings in there. In fact, we interviewed someone recently for church membership who described that for years she had felt bad about the life that she was living, would keep on living it, and strangely enough, go to church. But then there came a time when the Lord used the influence of other believers and the preaching of the gospel to draw her to himself. And in my illustration, what happens then is that enough marbles have been replaced on that day that now you're drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, that's just the commencement of replacing the glass marbles with the steel ball bearings. As we read the Bible, as we learn more things about Jesus, and we put more faith in him, and cut sinful activities and thoughts out of our life, that's like there are more and more steel ball bearings being put into our lives so that our draw towards the magnetism of God's character and God's way of thinking becomes stronger and stronger through the years. Now, I don't think that in this life all of the glass marbles are ever totally replaced with steel ball bearings. I think that process happens when a believer dies, that we are immediately made perfect in holiness, and we immediately pass into glory. And our bodies rest in the graves until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. But at the great day, the bodies of believers being raised out of the graves shall be blessed together with their souls, reunited with their souls, and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. And then, at that time, then we are totally confirmed in a state of righteousness where we are just enjoying and loving God. Jesus prays for that to happen. Is that going on? Are the glass marbles in your life being replaced with steel ball bearings that make you more and more attracted to the Lord? That's what Jesus prays for, that they may be sanctified. Now, finally, you'll notice at the end of that verse, Jesus has the two little words, in truth, that they may be sanctified in truth. And I think that that phrase bears up to be interpreted in three different ways. One way is that Jesus is saying that they may really, truly be sanctified, that they may be sanctified in truth. Not in a ceremonial way, such as was accomplished through the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, but really sanctified through the blood of the eternal covenant that Jesus offered through the Spirit, so that they might really be sanctified. Not sanctified in a fake way, just pretending to be sanctified, but truly sanctified. Then also, I think that the word in truth could refer to the means by which we are sanctified. That Jesus is saying, truth by itself is not going to sanctify them, and so I am sanctifying myself. And now because of my sanctifying myself and all that I will do to satisfy the justice of God and reconcile sinners to God, all of that is now going to be carried and communicated in the vehicle of the truth, so that by the truth we are sanctified through means of the truth. And then a third way is that Jesus is saying, let these my disciples be sanctified so that they will be fit vessels for carrying the truth. So they needed the special enabling of the Holy Spirit to bring to memory the things that Jesus had said and to apply the various things that Jesus had not yet said to them, but that he was going to communicate through the Holy Spirit. He's saying, let them be sanctified so that they will be fit bearers of the truth. So, let them be sanctified truly, not superficially, not ceremonially. Let them be sanctified by means of the empowered truth that is being empowered because of what I am doing and the gospel truth. And let them be empowered so that they will speak the truth clearly and powerfully. This is one of the reasons that Jesus gives for what he's asking for. You might imagine that Jesus has asked, keep them through the truth. And then there is a voice that comes from the throne of God that says, hey, wait a second, what about their sins? And we turn our attention, and there, if I may personify justice, there stands the justice of God. And the justice of God says, we can't just pretend like these people never sinned. I mean, doesn't law mean anything? We have said that the wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. And Jesus says to justice, for them, I'm sanctifying myself so that they too may be truly sanctified. And in the events that followed in the next few hours, Jesus bore the sins in his body on the cross. And then he was raised from the dead. And he ascended up into heaven. And now let's just keep our imaginative conversation going on. And when Jesus gets to heaven, he says to the justice of God, justice, is there anything else that you require for the salvation of sinners? And justice wipes a tear from his eye and says, no. No, there's nothing else. I'm satisfied with that. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn, please.